Good morning, and Christian greetings to all of you. It's good to be here with you this morning, and I hope we don't have too many distractions as we move into the message this morning. Someone mentioned in the announcement time we could pray for world peace, I think it was Randall. When Jesus was nearing the end of his ministry, he prayed, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And Jesus' original plan did not include removing his followers or anyone for that matter, from the society around them, or the culture around them. Instead, he prayed for the safety of his followers when they interacted with and lived in the society and culture around them. Jesus' teachings do not isolate us or anyone, whether you follow him or not. But especially for his followers, Jesus' teachings do not intend for us to isolate ourselves from our surroundings. However, he is fully aware of the brokenness that we find ourselves in. Hence the prayer, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And so it's a theme through Scripture that clearly communicates to us that life as a follower of Christ will entail challenges. And James says in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted." And he didn't say, "Let no man say if he's tempted." He said, "When he's tempted." When we are tempted, again, the expectations of living in an environment, society, culture, where temptations will come. And since the time that Christ came and the church was first started, the church has always wrestled with how to interact with the world that we're in. Okay, this started back in the book of Acts, and you read it in Corinthians. And you read it in Revelation, and you read it in the early church fathers, and you read it in our Anabaptist history, and you read it in our more recent Mennonite history. We've always struggled. It's always been a challenge to understand how we are to interact with the world. To what level do we integrate, and to what level do we pull back? How are we different from the world? And to make this more challenging, sincere followers of Jesus, I believe this, that sincere followers of Jesus come to this question about how does the church interact with the surrounding society, culture. Sincere believers come at this from different perspectives. We come from different backgrounds, we have different personalities, and we have differing perspectives. So this morning, I want to consider a few thoughts around Bible, culture, and church. And it's entitled "The Brazen Icon, Part 1. Lord willing, if I'm planning to preach a follow-up sermon to this and bring it more local and hopefully more practical, more personal. This morning, I want to think a few thoughts about Bible, culture, and church, and I've entitled it "That Brazen Icon." Just a few thoughts surrounding the theme of how does the Bible, our culture, and the church fit together, focusing largely this morning on culture and the Bible. And so just to clarify some terminology before we begin, when I use the term Bible, some people would entitle that Jesus culture and the church, Others would slot the Holy Spirit in there somewhere. I'm using the term Bible to cover the triune God. We've got the Father, we've got the Son, we've got the Holy Spirit. We have His written word, and I'm just kind of lumping that together for sake of communication. I believe that the God's word is an inerrant word of God, and I'm not trying to minimize or ignoring the role that Jesus plays or the Holy Spirit. And then the term culture. Culture is simply means a way of thinking, behaving, and working. Thinking, behaving, and working. There's more definitions for that. You can Google it and get all kinds of them. It exists in every people group. That's key. Culture exists in every people group. And believe it or not, we have a culture here in this group. All right? We're quickly forming a culture. We can't escape that. That's not a culture to me is not negative. No one escapes culture. Even when an individual tries to be different than his or her culture, they're still obviously affected by his or her culture. And so, you know, you can take the reaction, say, no, culture's bad. I can't do any culture. And so I'm going to be different from my culture. And guess what culture is doing to you? It's still influencing you. And so it affects all of us. As a people here this morning, we live in a Western culture. We understand that. A Western Hemisphere culture. We live in a Canadian culture. All right? So Canadian culture is different than American culture. I'll be referencing some American culture this morning in some of my research things. But we live in a Canadian culture. We live in a Kitchener-Waterloo culture. How many of you know what I mean by that? So we live in a Kitchener-Waterloo culture. It's different than if you drive 3 hours from here and interact with the locals there. It's different. And I'm not here to tell you what those differences are. Next potluck, perhaps. We live in a big Mennonite community culture. How many of you know what I mean by that? We have distinct cultural aspects in our community here because it's a big Mennonite community culture. And that's just the way it is. We live in a Midwest culture. How many of you understand what I mean by that? All right, so we're narrowing this down a little bit. We live in a big Mennonite community culture. We live in a... The Midwest culture is the one that we've affiliated with. And we sort of know there's certain things that entails. And we are creating a Milbank culture. Anybody know what I'm talking about there? So there's many, many different aspects of culture. Let's just be open about this. We don't need to be ashamed of it, scared of it. But it's I think we should be honest about it. And then the term church. Bible culture and church. And you know, I don't care if you change that to church, Bible culture. You can do whatever you want with the... That's not in that order for a specific reason. But the church. This morning, the term church includes the local and the universal body of Christ. And some of my terminology, I'm going to attempt to be clear on that. Sometimes it will mean one, and sometimes the other. And I didn't quite connect all of that until I was all finished with this. So I will try to be as clear as I can about that. And so, to begin this morning... It's been a while since I've done this, but to begin this morning, I have some questions for us to ponder, to start us thinking, what are we talking about? What is culture? Have you ever thought about it? But some questions to ponder. So who informs who? Back to Bible, culture, and church. Who informs who? Does the culture inform the church what the Bible says? Does the Bible inform the church what the Bible says? Who informs who? Have you ever thought about that? What is our motivating factor? So where do we get our motivation for thinking, behaving, and working? Where does that come from? Is our goal simply to be different? Is that what God's role for His children are, is to simply to be different than the surrounding culture? And we're going to talk a little bit about that. I have a few comments about that later on. But things come to mind when we ask these questions and we go there and we say, yes, their goal is to be different. And that's just kind of the way it is. I'm not asking what their goal is this morning. I'm asking what's our goal. Is our goal simply to be different? Does secular culture affect us? Not Christian culture, not Mennonite culture, secular culture. Does it affect us? Can you identify what that is, if it does? Does our surrounding Christian culture affect us? So I'm talking Christian in a broad sense. What about Mennonite denominational culture? And how does that affect us? Or does that not affect us? Who is influencing what I do and what I don't do? Does secular culture influence that? Does the Bible influence that? Is it my Mennonite denominational culture that influences that? How should we relate to our surrounding cultures? I mentioned at the beginning the church has been wrestling with that one for years, and that will continue ongoing. But how should we? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about this? Are we being honest about the effects of culture on us? You know, we can't even think in the framework of a cultural vacuum because it doesn't exist. But does it affect us? And finally, does culture even matter? Doesn't matter. I'd like to look at three parts this morning in the sermon from a biblical perspective, and then I have three more parts on a few cultural thoughts. This morning, I want to look at a serpent in the wilderness, that brazen icon, and then the icon in a new and living way. You've probably connected that already. Stephen read this passage a couple weeks ago when he was preaching. I was like, oh, is he going to preach what I'm preaching about? And he was clearly preaching about something else. We're going back to Numbers 21 this morning to start. And I invite you to turn to Numbers 21. We have three aspects of the brazen, the brass serpent we want to look at. And then we'll move on to a few other things. Numbers 21 and verse 1 to 9. And I need to read all of this to give us just a little glimpse of the background. And I want to then make some observations to the text, because I think if we can grasp the bigness of what's going on here, it'll help us to understand the next two parts of this a little better. Numbers 21 verse 1. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, when he fought against Israel and took some of them, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to come past the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people speak against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, what's some of the background to this passage? The Israelites are in their journey to Canaan. Now, they're nearing the end of it. I'm going to say they're probably in their 39th year. It's a long time in the wilderness. By now, the oldest people in the group were just under 60 besides Moses, because everyone 20 years old and upward had died in the wilderness. And we have a new generation. A new generation is on the scenes. And at this point, after 40 years, it felt like it was time to move on. All right? Imagine putting in time for 40 years. It felt like it was time to move on. And in the previous chapter, in chapter 20, you can read how they were refused passage through Edom. So they went to the Edomite king and asked him, can we cross through your land? Just pass through it. We won't go to the right, to the left. We won't take anything. We're just going to pass through it. And it'll save us some time to get to the promised land. And he refused passage. So they made yet another detour. And that is where we're at today in verses 1 to 4. And the people got much discouraged. Now, what else happens in verses 1 to 4 is that they were attacked by an enemy and overtaken. Some of their people were taken prisoners. And so these people came to God, the Israelites came to God and said, we will vow to you that if you give this people into our hand, we will totally destroy them as you've commanded us to do. And so that the Lord granted them victory, and they experienced a great victory. And the interesting thing is, it's right after this victory when they experience their great discouragement. Is that not so often how it works? We have a great victory, we become much discouraged in verse 4. In verse 5, the people lashed out against God and against Moses. They complained, and it just kind of all came out. And they let it out. There's no water. This isn't the first time. This worthless bread. You know, I can just hear the sarcasm. Never mind the fact that every time previously that fresh water was an issue, God provided. Think about that. He provided food for them also on a daily basis. But it's obvious that in the moment, something other than truth informed them how to respond to their situation. You know, the question could be raised, what was the cause of compromise in this situation? Was it not having food? Was it their surroundings? I would suggest that compromise occurred when something other than truth was informing them. In verse 6 then, God judges them for their disobedience, for their complaining. And he sends poisonous snakes to them. And I am not of the culture of the Middle East, but I understand that snakes are very, they are worse to them than what they are to me. So I don't know if I loathe snakes, but I definitely don't. I wouldn't have a snake for a pet if I had to choose a pet. Far cry from these snakes bit the people, some of them, and the people that were bitten died. And the text reads, many of the people of Israel died. What's going on here? These are fathers and mothers and uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters and cousins. These people are dying when God pours his judgment out on them. This brings them to their knees in repentance. And they publicly acknowledge their sin. And so God instructed Moses to make an image of one of these snakes and put it on a pole. And anyone who's bitten can look at this bronze serpent and be healed. And the snakes didn't necessarily go away. When they were bitten, they looked at the pole and they were healed. It's a dramatic story of an experience that the children of Israel had with God. God did an amazing work for them. Not the first time, not the second time, but again. God worked. He was faithful again. You know, If we would have been part of this story, how easily do you think we would have forgot it moving forward? How easily do you think you would have forgot about this story moving forward? And that is, I want us to think about that. God did this amazing work, and not only that, but he pointed forward to something far beyond. I'm not sure if those people would have gotten it, but in hindsight, we see that. And what happened in the future? Well, interestingly, this bronze pole, or this pole that they had with the bronze serpent, it stuck around in the camp of Israel for the next hundreds of years. Someone suggested about 1,000 years. That's commentary. I'm not sure. But it was hundreds of years. And its significance changed drastically. And this brings me to my second point this morning, that brazen icon. And I invite you to turn with me to this, to 2 Kings chapter 18. I want to read verses 1 to 6. We find a glimpse here of the end of the brazen serpent. This is 2 Kings 18, verses 1 to 6. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. Here we find young King Hezekiah, 25 years old, a godly young man, had an ungodly father, cleaning up the places of worship. This included taking down the idols and gods that were being worshipped during his father Ahaz's reign. One of these objects of worship happened to be the bronze serpent that stayed in the camp from way back in the wilderness. And it's still in the camp these hundreds of years later. And it's interesting to me, I don't know if it's surprising to me, but it's interesting to me that the significance of this brazen serpent has completely changed from what it was when it was erected in the first place. To the point, completely changed, the meaning was totally lost to the point that what was a means of saving life and pointing people to the true God became an object of false worship, making an idol out of something that represented God's presence and power to his people. How much bigger of a gap could we put in here? We went from something that saved the people, brought healing, to something that blaspheme the name of God. The pagan idol worshiping culture had influenced the people of Israel to the point of taking what had been a sacred icon in their culture and turned it into an icon of idolatry, fitting in with the ungodliness of the culture of the time. What an insult to the name of God. You know, it appears to me as if the people of Israel were informed more by the culture of the times rather than being informed by God. Was the meaning of the brazen serpent forgotten? You know, the culture of the time of Hezekiah was completely different. Think about this. The culture of the time of King Hezekiah was completely different and the culture in the wilderness. Who informed who in this situation? back to our questions. Who informed who of this situation? Point number three, the icon in a new living way. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. And I believe this is the last occurrence of the brass serpent in the scripture. The Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 14. That's John chapter 3 verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The brazen serpent in the wilderness was a means of being saved, and its meaning was completely lost when the pagan culture of the Israelites influenced Israel to the point of worshiping this image rather than the God it pointed to. Now, here in the Gospel of John, Jesus compares the experience of the brazen serpent in the wilderness with the coming of salvation that his going to the cross will bring. And it again became an icon of salvation, being healed, being saved in a new and living way. I think that's that just warms my heart to think of the brass serpent. You know, God did this specifically for his people, and his people lost the meaning of it, and then he brings us around back to its original meaning again. It just kind of warms my heart this morning. There's lots of different ways we could go with this morning, but I want for us to consider this morning how the brass serpent went from a means of being saved. A snake bites me, I look at the brass serpent and find healing, to a means of idol worship that ignored the very thing that it was representing and became a heathen practice. It became a means to get away from God rather than to be pointed to God. What happened? Is this something that took place back then and doesn't occur today anymore? I think that the struggle that is evident in the book of Kings is not so different than what we are faced with today. And I'd like to think about that for the next several minutes here. And I'm leaning somewhat heavily on Gary Miller's book, Church Matters, for some of the ongoing thoughts. I think a lot of you are probably aware of the book, Church Matters, by Gary Miller. He has about 6 or 7 chapters in there about culture. And so some of these ideas are his ideas. You know, all of us were born into some set of cultural norms where we grow up watching how those around us respond in certain situations, how they dress, what they eat, and it subconsciously becomes normal. Have you ever thought about how you gained the culture that you have? You didn't have to do anything to get it. You just did it. It was given to you. And it's like we accept it as being normal and right. Now, all my life, eating eggs has primarily meant eating breakfast. Am I weird? No, that's our culture. Okay, yeah, okay. Sure. Okay. Eggs, a breakfast food. In 2008, I spent several weeks in Asia. And one of those weeks, we were in China. And so the first morning that we left the compound, we went out to find breakfast. And guess what? We found fried eggs and bacon. No, we didn't. No, we had spicy noodles. And these Americans were like, we were trying to tough it down. I don't think we did very well, but we tried. And, you know, I'm sure the individual that fed us was like, you know, what's wrong with these guys? What's wrong with these guys? This is normal. Come on. But for some reason, we were thinking eggs and hash brown. No, I'm not sure. You know what? I was in a different culture that, to me, was not normal. Now, which one was better? That's not a good question. Which one's superior? Why is it that the culture that we are given always seemed to be superior to everyone else? Have you ever thought about that? So the culture that we've been giving not only becomes, makes everyone else weird. Well, not really, but different. Well, sure. But it becomes a reference point by which we see life. I mean, I had a difficult time seeing the delight in a bowl full of spicy noodles at 8 o'clock in the morning. And not only that, but it becomes kind of a reference point from where we judge right and wrong. And because of this, I believe that we as believers need to look closely at our surrounding cultures and its power to influence us. Here I'm talking about both secular culture around us and also the Christian culture that we're in and also the Mennonite culture that we're in this community. Cultural change has a powerful impact on our lives and our view of normal, how we think, becomes our perception of right and wrong far too often. I think this was exemplified in the story of the brazen serpent. This means of saving the people at the beginning ended up becoming a means of idol worship. What process took place to move it from here to there? What was that process? Well, it took a long time for it to happen. It didn't happen overnight. It took numerous generations. But eventually, the normal changed. So when the brazen serpent was set up in the wilderness, it was normal to look at it and view it and be healed by it and view it as something that pointed to God. When the brazen serpent was removed, it was now normal to burn incense to this thing, to abominate the name of God, and it was okay. The normal changed. You know, if you want to do some homework this afternoon, go home and research what God tells the Israelites about intermarriage with their heathen neighbors, and then observe what happens time after time in the course of their history. That's the only comment I have about that. That's your homework for the day if you want some. Go home and read what God tells, and then how normal changed, and then what the results were, and then how it could happen again and again. You know, the cultural norms of our environment are changing rapidly as well. And maybe as a youth, that's a little harder to see. I'm in my 40s, and so I've seen some of these changes. I have not seen them as vividly as some of the elderly among us, but some of the more mature among us. So, as time goes on, we see these things. We've had time to observe them for years. How honest are we willing to be about the impact of culture on our churches and lives? That's the question for us this morning. Are we okay with being honest with that? Almost every church, every book, every seminar that professes Christianity claims the Bible as its foundation. That's not hard to believe, is it? And this is a 2018 stats. But apparently, 20% of Americans, this is 60 million people out of 300 million, claim to be fundamental Christians, holding the Bible as inerrant. Now think about that a little bit. Yet despite this religious claim, the vast majority live daily lives almost identical to American culture. They enjoy the same entertainment. They carry the same values of wealth and divorce their spouses at about the same rate as secular society. Think about that. Is it not clear that modern Christianity is being driven by culture more than by the teachings of Jesus? Consider the topic of inclusivity. Do you know what I mean? You know what I mean by that. Consider the topic of inclusivity and then go and research the Mennonite church. Not the evangelical church, not the secular church. Research the Mennonite church. Then you will see this. What has become normal? I should say, what is becoming normal? You know, as we read, and I read modern Christianity's books, I observe its lives, I listen to its teachings. Is it not wise for me to think about how this affects my view of what it means to follow Jesus' teaching? I think it's foolhardy otherwise. Again, I think the children of Israel were a good case in point to look at. So let's think about three areas, three aspects of culture that I feel we need to be honest about. And again, this is leaning heavily on Gary Miller. And the first one is, we are moved by the normal around us. Culture affects us. Let's be honest about that, okay? I go to work at a certain time in the morning and I work at a certain time in the evening. We try to maintain a certain pace at work. And, you know, in a lot of ways, I'm pretty driven by culture. In more than just work, but definitely in the work aspect. Some are tempted to follow culture as it changes. So as it changes, we change. While others develop an unhealthy counterculture perspective, becoming so fearful of popular culture that doing things differently than society becomes the primary goal. And so we have two perspectives here. And the one is, some of us are more prone to following culture and just, you know, we just blindly follow it. And the others of us have the tendency to resist culture and resist it. And the primary goal becomes, okay, we just have to be different than that. We just have to be different. And so if they do this, I do this, and it's different. We're moved by the normal around us. And so the thought here is we need to be honest about what culture is doing to us. You know, whether my tendency is simply to follow it or to react to it. Let's be honest about that tendency and address it. Because the normal in culture, we are moved by the normal in culture around us. And I could say a whole lot more about this, but I'm not going to right now. The second one is normal is always changing. All right? So we're moved by the normal. But let's remember that this normal is changing. And it's changing quite quickly in our Western culture, especially. Well, I don't have the authority to say in our Western culture, especially. But I do believe there are cultures that are changing less quickly than Western culture, I guess is what I'm trying to say. What's normal in our secular culture is changing fast. You know, what's normal in our Mennonite culture also changes. Have you ever thought about that? What's normal in our Mennonite culture also changes, and this affects us. And let's be honest about this. You know, what does this mean for me? Because as I said previously, we are moved by the normal around us. And so if my reference point is normal, we become transient, because normal is always moving. Does that make sense? Can you follow that? That's what happened with this brazen serpent. Normal moved. And the new normal wasn't the great normal. I mean, it was a lot worse than that. I want to give you four cases in point where normal is changing. Two that I have personally observed, and the third and the fourth that I see the here and now. I didn't see the starting point, but it doesn't take a lot of research to find this out. And you can all go home and research these two that I'm the middle two, I should say. The first one is beards in our culture. All right? I'm 42 years old, so I've been observing this for the last 20-some years. 20 years ago, at the turn of the century, who can tell me what style of beard the men wore? What?
Goatee.
Goatee. The goatee was in the secular world. It was kind of the thing on the street. And what's wrong with the goatee?
I don't know.
That's all I could grow if I you know. Nothing's wrong. That's not the point here. We're observing culture. The goatee hit secular somewhere around the turn of the century. 10 years later, I'm dating my wife in a beachy Amish church in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. This is 2010. The beard is a requirement. And by the way, this is a great church. I could recommend it. I'm just making observations of culture. During that year that I attended that church every other week or whatever it was, I think it's fair to say that 50 to 60% of the men shaved everything off in their beards except for the bottom part of the goatee because the mustache was outside of the Constitution. Culture affecting someone here? 100%. 100%. What's happening in 2020 in that congregation? Okay, the young men are coming back with full beards again. Okay. What's been happening the last 5 years on the street with facial hair in men? We went back to Duck Dynasty as closely as possible. Is there something wrong with a big beard? Is there something wrong with a small beard? You know, that's not the point this morning. The point is that culture moves, the normal of culture moves us. And it will be just a few more years, and these big, long, bushy beards will be archaic and gross. and that's okay. I mean, I am just saying that the normal moves, and to think we're not affected by it, I mean, we're fooling ourselves. All right, the second one. I need to move on here a little quicker. The second one, the American culture, this is south of the border, so we don't want to get too personal here. This is not the middle two. I've only seen the late end of it. I haven't seen the beginning stages. I'm not old enough for that. But the American culture regarding the biblical principle of modesty. Listen to this. In 1921, and you can go home and Google this afternoon and find all of this stuff. This is not some secret. In 1921, a bather in Atlantic City, New Jersey, was arrested for indecent exposure. Her crime? Anyone want to guess? She had rolled her socks down and exposed her knees. Right? I can hardly go there. That's like, whoa, this is ludicrous to us. She was arrested. Today, on a regular basis, I am seeing people dressed in ways that were illegal less than 100 years ago. Think about that. What has changed? I'm not commenting on the right and wrong of modesty and what's modest. I'm asking, what has changed? The normal in culture has gone from here to here. And I'm going to be honest and say that this affects us. Or does me, anyway. Case number three. Similar to case number two, but 100 years ago, almost every... let me back up. Number three here is pointing specifically at... no, it's not pointing. It's making an observation specifically to the Christian culture. This is not secular culture now. Now we're on Christian culture. All right? 100 years ago, almost every... I got to reorder that. 100 years ago, most professing Christian women believed in the biblical principle of covering their hair for prayer during worship services. Okay, is that clear? So, in the broad Christian culture, most women covered their heads at least during worship services. What's it like today in our broader Christian circles? And my question, again, I'm not commenting on the the biblical principle part of it, I am asking, what has changed? What has changed? We read the same Bible. In fact, I read out of the King James Version this morning. That's probably the same version they were reading. Most of these other versions that we're using, like I use the New King James a lot, ESV, these are newer than that. What has changed? I am saying that the normal and culture has changed from this to this. Are we okay with being honest with that? Normal is changing. And the fourth one. The fourth one I am old enough to have seen. If you send your children to Donegal School, this is the Donegal School Handbook. I could not find the new one, so this is 2020 and 2021. On page, in the handbook, on page 7, you will find some rules and daily procedures and whatnot. On page 7, number 3, it says this. So if you send your children to Donegal School, this is a rule for you. Students are not permitted to have personal technology on school grounds. If you have reason for bringing a digital device, you must clear it with your teacher. It doesn't say phone. It says digital, personal technology. Why in the world is that in here? When I went to school, we never even thought about this stuff. The culture has changed. Normal has changed. And now it's normal for our Mennonite children to have access to devices, electronic devices. The point is that normal is changing, and it affects us. And I would encourage us to be honest about that. Okay, we need to move on quickly here. And so the third point is that the Bible must establish normal. And I want us to remember this, that I believe that the Bible needs to establish normal. It's important to keep going back to the Word of God and make sure that this is actually our primary reference point. It's so easy to make this claim. And almost every Christian group out there is saying that the Word of God is our primary reference point. But is it actually our primary reference point? What is my primary reference point? What establishes what is normal and wise for me, for us? You know, if I was by myself and no one would see me, what would be my reference point? It's not just secular culture that moves. As I pointed out, Christian culture also moves. Mennonite culture moves. In fact, many of us here this morning, if I may be this honest with us, have moved across denominational lines in the last decade or so. We did. Has this affected what is normal for us? And if so, how? And what are the implications of that? Can we explain these things to our children and young people? Can they see that the Bible is our reference point? The Bible must establish normal. Culture is not the cause of compromise. Rather, compromise occurs when something other than the Word of God establishes normal. I cannot control the culture that I find myself in, but I can contribute to the cause of using the Bible to establish normal. And so as we move forward, let's think about that. And finally here, to wrap this up, Jesus says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." You know, Jesus calls us to let your light so shine before men. He calls us to be a salt to the earth and a light to the world. If we become like the culture around us, where's the light? I have a story to tell, but I can't because I'm over time. When we become like the culture in which we were immersed, we fail to offer the beautiful alternative that God is calling us to exhibit. God is calling us to exhibit something. And what is that something? We sing, "This is a light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine." Hide it under a bushel? No. No, no, no. Hide it under a bushel? No. Are you willing to let that light shine wherever you go, whatever culture you find yourself in? God bless you, and let's have a song.